As you know, we are in the epistle of Paul to Timothy, the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy. And we've been looking at this over the last few weeks and seen its relevance, particularly to our lives as those that are in ministry and those that are seeking to see the Lord, serve the Lord. Timothy is a young man, like many of you. Timothy is a man that has doubts and frailty and a lack of courage. And Paul, being the older mentor, even though he is suffering and even though he is in prison, is writing this epistle looking at his sure and certain death, a few weeks away probably from this writing, and yet spending his last few moments seeking to strengthen this young man. It's a reality that shows us that the power of the gospel is not in us, but it is in the gospel. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ who has given us this gospel. It is in the word which contains this gospel. The moment we try to set our eyes on our own strength, our own ability, or on the world's resources, we will lose strength. But the moment we recognize that the source of our strength is in the gospel, we will gain strength, especially as we suffer, especially as we face challenges. Throughout church history, believers have been beaten and jailed for confessing Christ. This is not a new thing. And they have done this with joy in the certain hope that their life was eternally secure in the gospel, eternally secure in Christ. The early church, as soon as the church was out of the gate, so to speak, Jesus even warned us. He said, the gates of hell will come against it, but I will build my church. And they began to see this under persecution through the Caesars, through Rome, over hundreds of years, where thousands and thousands of Christian martyrs were killed in the theater as lions and wild beasts and gladiators took their lives. The Reformation, which was another great time of the preaching of the gospel, was a time where there was also great persecution. The Huguenots, which were direct spiritual descendants of John Calvin, one of the great trainers and preachers of the Reformation, the Huguenots experienced severe persecution like no other community in the Reformed community, especially in the 1500s, culminating under Louis the 15th, a Catholic king, where there was a great massacre in about 1 year in 1535 of maybe something close to 50,000 Huguenot men, women, and children being killed because they trusted in the gospel. But it's not just the past. Do you know that if you look at statistics today, and I'm sure some of you know this, the 20th, and now as we're into the 22nd year of the 21st century, has seen the greatest amount of persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ, more than all 19 centuries combined. And this is because I think we're getting closer and closer to the mission of Jesus Christ. And as we continue to preach the gospel, there will be suffering. And some of that may be true in our lives as well. It's with that in mind that we go to a small sewage hole in Rome through the pages of 2 Timothy, and we visit a dungeon where the Apostle Paul is writing to us through the aid of the Holy Spirit and saying, it is possible to suffer without shame, without shirking, without giving up. And so let's read 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 9, but our passage for today is just verses 11 and 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Let's start with verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And now this is how it hits us, how it hits Paul. For which I was appointed, verse 11, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. As Paul writes from prison, as Paul writes to Timothy, who is ministering in Ephesus, in these verses and in the whole book, he's saying, guard the truth in these tough times, because the truth has been entrusted to us by Christ. In the previous context, he even talks about in verse 10, how Christ has abolished death. He's brought about life indestructible through the gospel. And is that just a theological thing? No, it's a very practical thing for Paul. Now in verses 11 and 12, he says that indestructible cross power is what gives me strength as I even am holed up in this prison looking at the coming sword against my neck. I know that I can stand in this time because my strength is in the gospel. I think that the theme of this passage really is gospel power. Very similar to what we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. But gospel power, brothers, is only visible and only seen in men who are weak. It's one of those amazing paradoxes that we find throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Paul again most famously says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, like he was in right now, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. That's a very important phrase. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When you realize that you are weak and you are fully dependent on God for all things, then you are strong. You're strong not in yourself, you're strong in the gospel. And so this passage for us is Paul now living out before Timothy. He's told Timothy to not be ashamed. And now he's saying, but how does that work in my own life, in my own prison, in my own beatings, in my own sufferings? How can I practically not be ashamed? He says, Timothy, let me share with you some of the secrets that I have learned. What a wonderful privilege for us to be with an older man like this, experienced not just in seminary or in some sort of theoretical education, but experienced in the actual life skills of suffering for Jesus. We need to sit under men like this. And so the Holy Spirit allows us to sit under the Apostle Paul in these two verses and learn from him what the power of the gospel is for suffering saints. It's not a passage that is a passage of weakness or running away or defeat. It's a passage of triumph in the gospel. And so there's two means that Paul teaches us in this passage, two means of divine power, because it's not human power. Two means of divine power in the gospel. That's what this text is going to teach us. Two means of divine power that are in the gospel. Why do I say divine power? Because if you look at the key verbs here in verse 11, I was appointed. I'm not in ministry because of my ability and because of my choice and because of my desires. I am in ministry because of God's appointment. If you look at verse 12, I am not ashamed. And even that is based on, I know whom I have believed. I'm going to get into that. But it's not my power. It's God's power that even causes me to not be ashamed. Why do I say this is in the gospel? Well, the context of verse 10 is Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then he starts off, for which I was appointed. And so it's as we walk, as we move, as we minister in the gospel, that we're living in the atmosphere of the power of God. That's what Paul is saying. But let's break this down and make it real in our lives. What are the means of divine power, Paul, that you have found in the gospel that we can live as we seek to also be ministers of the gospel? I think the first means of divine power is found in verse 11, and it is this. A submission to God's purpose. A submission to God's purpose in our lives. Why do I say that? Well, if you look at the key word again, it's this idea of I was appointed. And so just briefly from there, we're going to get into the details. But the idea is that Paul is sitting under the hand of God and the purposes of God as he thinks about the gospel ministry. This is so different from sometimes our ambitions and even my ambitions in my sinful, prideful moments where I want to have my vision, my desire, my plan that will make the church grow in Goa or wherever else. And Paul is so different from us where he says, it's not my plan. It was put upon me by God. Many times I had plans and God didn't allow those plans to come to fruition. And where I am now is in submission to his appointment. That's a good place to be. Because as that leads you to prison, even you can say even that prison is part of God's appointment. We are submitted, Paul says, to God's purposes, because he was appointed. Now, I think there are two ways in which this submission works itself in our minds. And Paul teaches us those two ways. How can we submit? Submission is a dirty word today, isn't it? We live in a world, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in the church or whether it's even in the office or outside on the streets with the policeman, where people buckle against submission. And sometimes even as Christians, we can make all sorts of excuses and say, well, I don't think God has called me to submit because that's an area of weakness. And that's a misunderstanding, a worldly attitude that creeps into our hearts at times. And the Bible wants us to recover submission as a holy word. And as a word where we can actually begin to see the fruitfulness of God's work in our lives. And it's as holy as the person of Jesus Christ who submitted to the Father unto the point of death, right? If you ever think of submission in a dirty way, look again at the Gospels and you find the Lord Jesus Christ submitting to his Father, teaching us how to submit. And so Paul here is just walking in the footsteps of his Savior as he submits. But what are the mindsets that can help us to submit? I think the first mindset that can help us to submit is found in the first two words of verse 11, where Paul says, for which, in reference to, where he's talking about the previous verse, verse 10. And what is the previous verse speaking about? Again, Christ Jesus, if you look at verse 10, who appeared, our Savior Christ Jesus, has done what in the gospel? He has abolished death. Literally, the Greek is so strong. It's talking about the idea that he has broken death. You know, if death was this iron chain that had its bonds around us as sinners, Jesus came and picked up that chain and he broke it on Calvary. That's what that verse is saying. And he, through that, he brought what? Because he broke death, he brought life and immortality through the gospel. These are powerful truths. And I don't want to preach last chapel sermon, but I just want to see Paul is revisiting that in his mind. The first thing that helps us to submit is to recognize that this ministry that we are involved in of gospel ministry is indestructible because of what Jesus has done. And the first mindset is this in Paul's mind. He says, we are driven by the cross's power. We know that we don't have power, but we are driven by the cross's power in our lives and in the lives of the saved as they listen to this cross's message. You know, one of the most amazing things that happens in life is when dead people become alive. And they don't become alive through you, through me. They become alive through Christ, right? And that's why faith comes by hearing, not the words of men, but the word concerning Christ. That's the weakness in a lot of preaching today. There's a lot of words of men. But Paul is saying, I'm excited about submitting to this ministry because every time I preach Christ, dead people come to life, he says. And he says, it gives me a sense of renewal even in my ministry. That, you know, Caesar can throw all kinds of threats my way, but Jesus is more powerful than his sword. Man can only hurt the body, But Jesus is able to raise me from the dead eternally, indestructibly. He's saying, I submit to that. I submit to that, to the cross's power. John Owen, who was the great Puritan of old, he wrote a wonderful book that I encourage you to read. We need to read more books about the cross. I think one of the things that fundamentally needs to start fire in our hearts for ministry is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to start with John Owen's book, the title. You know, they didn't know how to write short titles. They would have failed preaching class. But he wrote the title of his book on the atonement in this way, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Actually, that's the subtitle. I think the title is even longer. But I love that phraseology. The death of death in the death of Christ. That's what I live by. That's what I live for. That's what Paul is saying. That's why I gladly submit to any suffering, because it is worth it, because Christ will raise me from the dead. And this ministry of even dying in prison, it's causing people who are eternally dead to become eternally alive. We know this, right? We know that a sinner is not damaged, but dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. But we know also the greater miracle is this, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we who have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ, this is amazing, was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. His resurrection power is our resurrection power through the gospel. You know, we must know the power that we proclaim before we go into ministry. It's the power of the cross. And this should drive you to say, I want to be a preacher, because I get to preach something that is miraculous. I get to preach something that raises dead people. That's what Paul is saying. Charles Spurgeon told a story about how he first started his preacher's college. And it's a wonderful model of a man that was driven by the cross. Charles Spurgeon said there was this young man in his church who had come to know the Lord through his ministry. And he said he was single and he was passionate and he was eager. And every time Spurgeon would be walking back from church to his home, this young man would always pester him and say, Spurgeon, would you train me? I want to preach the gospel. I want to preach the cross. And Spurgeon would say to him, and Spurgeon confessed later, I mean, just his irritation. He said, I would say, get away from me. I have no time. I'm busy. I can't train. I'm a pastor. And this man kept pestering him for 1 month, Spurgeon said. Every day on his way back home, he would be dragging Spurgeon down with his persuasions. Until one day Spurgeon said to him, he just stopped and he said, why do you keep bothering me? Why are you so crazy about being trained to preach? And the man turned to Spurgeon, and Spurgeon said these were the words that made him start his preacher's college. He turned to Spurgeon and he said, if I don't preach, I would rather that my head be disconnected from my body and I don't have life, because the only thing I want to do is to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon was so convicted that he took the man into his home. He didn't start a seminary at first, but he just took him in as his little child. And he began to disciple this man in the ministry. And that man became a preacher. And the preacher's college grew in London. But it grew out of this persuasion that the power of the cross is so much greater than my life. We submit to God's purposes because we're driven by the cross's power. We've only looked at two words. We got to move along. But we also submit to God's purpose because we are directed by the cross's proclamation. If you look at the rest of verse 11, Paul is saying, for which this indestructible cross power, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. I think Paul is saying in this verse, like he said in another passage, 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. I'm just doing what God has made me for. I can't say, oh, I'm so gifted. He says, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, he says, for woe is me. Like that man that spoke to Spurgeon, he said, I would rather die, Paul says, if I do not preach the gospel. I'm just captivated. I'm just directed. My life, you know, I eat, I drink, I sleep, I do all these things, but none of that is as exciting to me as preaching. And if I don't preach, please kill me. That's what he says. I mean, he's a bit of a fanatic. But he's a fanatic for the gospel. He says, I was. John Stott, in his commentary, which is another wonderful commentary on 2 Timothy, he says, Paul uses the emphatic ego in the Greek. Literally, you can translate this, I myself have been appointed. He's talking like he's jumping with excitement. He's so enthusiastic about what God has given him. See, I gladly put myself as a slave of Christ in ministry because there is nothing better than being a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. That's it for me. That's it. Everything else is small compared to this beauty that God has given me. I am directed by the proclamation of Christ. He says, I was appointed. This is talking about like in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, is it at this time that you're bringing the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs that the Father has appointed. Same word. Speaking about theologically in the New Testament, a sovereign fixing of time and purpose and intent that God places upon events and people. And here it's speaking about the minister. The minister is not in ministry because of his own choice. Even in that, he is elected by God sovereignly to be in ministry. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm just running with the current of God's sovereignty. It's not my intentions. It's the sovereignty of God that directs me to be a preacher, to be an apostle, to be a teacher. Now that's why I can't quit. Because he called me into it, you know? I mean, if it was just me, I can resign. He's like, this is not an issue of my choice even. It's an issue of submission for me. And he speaks of three offices that he was given through the gospel. You know, this is the way you should think. You shouldn't think, I'm in ministry because PTS gave me a certificate. I'm in ministry because, you know, I desire ministry. If you think in those weak human ways, you will give up. But you should have this divine sense of urgency that comes from the sovereign hand of God upon your life saying, you know, I tried this, I tried that, but nothing gives me satisfaction like the ministry of the gospel. I know it is God's will that I am in. And Paul says, I am appointed, and I know even specifically what I'm appointed for. This happens through experience, right? As you use your gifts, you begin to know, I'm gifted in this way, I'm gifted in that way. And he's saying, it's a certainty for me that God has gifted me for this one thing and this one thing only. And he speaks about three aspects of his office, right? He says, I'm a preacher, I'm an apostle, and I'm a teacher. Now, very quickly, particularly that middle one, an apostle, is not applicable towards us. It's something that was Ephesians 2:20, foundational to the building of the church and the giving of scripture. But let's leave that as an important note on the side and just talk about some of the attitude that is being conveyed through these three terms that Paul is using. We can definitely learn from that attitude. What is Paul saying when he says, I'm a preacher? I'm going to use a few Greek words here because you know Greek. Well, you're going to know Greek, and you know some Greek. You should know Greek. But the first word is kerux, from which we get keruso, which he's going to use again in 2 Timothy 4:2. And it's this idea of being a herald who speaks very loudly and authoritatively because he knows that what he's speaking is not his own invention, right? That's what we're doing in preaching class. But it is just the authoritative words of God that he needs to convey to people. And so the first attitude that we see in Paul recognizing that I'm submitting to God's appointment is that, and we can apply this, is that we have a message. And that message is not our message. It's a divine message. It's an authoritative message. And we better give it with authority and not like weak men. Second thing that he says is I'm an apostle. Now, we aren't apostles, and we shouldn't strive to be apostles, and we cannot be apostles. But what is an apostle, basically? An apostle, this word even, is someone who was a sent one. Someone who lives not for, again, his own mission. So we have a message, but we also have a mission. And that mission is not our mission. It's not our desires. It's not our building. It's not our kingdom, right? And it's even so blasphemous sometimes when I or other people mistakenly even say, you need to come to my church. I have a church. You know, it's not my church. It's not my mission. And an apostle recognizes this, that the mission is the mission of Christ. Everything I do must be what Christ demands and not what I desire. And so you move from authority, kerux, to apostolos, humility. There needs to be a spirit of humility in our hearts. We need to have a sense of authority. We need to have a sense of humility, recognizing that the mission is not our mission, but it's Christ's mission. And every soul and everything that happens in ministry belongs to Christ. The third word that he uses is that he's a teacher. And I think didaskalos, that speaks of the method. So we have the message of authority. We have the mission, a mission of humility. And we have the method, a method of clarity. Didaskalos is literally to systematically train and to systematically teach over a period of time. That's why we're committed at PTS to teaching you expository preaching, because we believe this is the best way to become a didaskalos, a person who says that by the time I leave, like Paul, the Ephesian church in over maybe 4 years, he says, in those 4 years, I gave you the whole counsel of God, which meant he was working day and night to make sure they understood all the key truths of Scripture. That's what a minister does. He disciples. He's not just interested in baptizing people. Let me baptize 500 people, tell my supporters, and I get 50 rupees for each baptism, right? And unfortunately, there's so many people that do that. But he's interested in the depth of training, maybe even a few men. How many men did Jesus train? 12, and out of that, one dropped out. Because it's not about quantity. It's about the quality and the depth of putting the scriptures into their hearts that is the issue, isn't it? And yet we think we're greater than Jesus. And we want to have large numbers with no depth. Paul says, because I submit. I have a message, a mission, and a method that's not mine. I have to do what God has given me. I have to follow the instructions that are given in the Word of God, even in my ministry. It's not like, oh, he's given me instructions about salvation and ministry I just make up on my own. Isn't it wonderful? The philosophy of ministry, every aspect of it comes from the Word of God and from the sovereignty of God. And we're going to help you men do this. Even as you go through PTS, one of your classes is going to be specifically setting about your own biblical philosophy of ministry. So important that we do God's work God's way and not our way. And when we do that and when we're submitted to God, there will be strength in our ministry. But when we try to do our own ideas, you know, they may be good business plans that you get from the secular world, because maybe some of you have been in the business world, and I'm not looking down on that, but that doesn't have the effectiveness to give spiritual power to any ministry, to any church work. We need power from the Word of God for the work of God. And that's it. And that's a wisdom that is higher than the world's wisdom. And so Paul says, the first means of divine power is a submission to God's purpose. A submission to God's purpose. And then he goes on to say, not only do we submit to God's purpose, and in that maybe we're more about our attitude. But now let's talk about even our walk with God. How do we walk through prison? How do we walk through dungeons? And he says, we walk through dungeons, we walk through prisons because we know that God walks with us through those dungeons. We don't have a God who gave us the ministry and says, see you later. I'll see you at the resurrection. That's deism. It's a false idea of who God is. But we have a God who is personally connected as the Christ who walks among the candlesticks in Revelation, with his church and with his pastors and with his ministers, especially when they go through prison. So Paul is saying in verse 12, for this reason I suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed, because I know that Christ, whom I believed, is protecting me in these situations. He's with me. It's not just my attitude of submission, but it is his power of protection that strengthens me. And the second way in which we find divine strength in the gospel is this, a strength, a strengthening through God's hand of protection, a strengthening through God's hand of protection. Where do I find this from? Basically that word, he's able to guard. He's able to guard. And there are two truths about God that can strengthen us as we go sometimes through the fires of ministry. which is a reality that we must understand. And the first truth about God that strengthens us is found in the first part of verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. For what reason? That God has given a specific ministry and a specific plan to Paul. And so I would say the first truth that strengthens us is this: God's plan is good. Even though circumstances may be bad, don't forget, circumstances don't reflect who God is. And sometimes we make that mistake, right? James talks about it in James chapter 1. God is always the giver of good gifts, and don't be deceived when you go through trials. And that's the temptation, even for us in ministry. I'm going through a prison. Maybe in this situation, God is not as loving. Maybe God is not as caring. And we begin to have those theological sinful doubts. Bad theology. And Paul is saying, for this reason, I also suffer. God's good plan, God's good purpose causes me to suffer. And when he says suffer, he's talking about a word in the Greek that speaks about not just physical pain, but deep emotional pain in the heart. And Paul is not talking to Timothy and saying, Timothy, be strong, it's easy. He's actually saying, Timothy, it's not always easy. And you can even see later on in the epistle, he says, I'm alone. I long for my books. He's going through struggles. From the human sense, Paul is not Superman or some superhero that just says, nothing bothers me. I think there's even this hint that, you know, there is pain. There is pain. I'm experiencing pain as I live in the sewer, as I see the rats, as I smell the smells, as I don't see the light most of the day. It's not easy. There is pain. But God is good. It's his purpose that has placed me here. You know, one of the things that we need to realize is that you, because you've chosen to be in ministry, you've also chosen to suffer more than the average Christian. And I hope you realize that that's part of the package. Maybe some of it is subtle. I mean, you might suffer with your time. People will just not leave you alone. You'll be woken up in the middle of the night because somebody died or somebody needs counseling. And it's like medical work in some ways. You can't say, well, it's my off duty right now. It's bedtime. Call me in the morning. You know, can you die later? You can't do that. But I think it's more than that. I think it's also the attitude of you are public enemy one. For even the people that oppose the gospel, they'll see the leader as the one that needs to be punished the most. And that's why Paul was experiencing what he experienced. But isn't this true for all the saints of Scripture? Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The more you seek to follow God, the more afflictions you will have, David says in Psalm 34:19, as he was facing that fearful time with the Philistine king. He wrote this psalm, but he says, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Every godly saint, the more he sought to follow God, the more trials he faced. Job, he didn't suffer because he was an unrighteous man. I mean, was he perfect? No, but he didn't suffer because he suffered because he was kind of like the priest in his family and he lost everything. Moses, he has to leave and flee his family at 40. And then at 80, when he wants to retire, he's called back into his greatest season of ministry to lead a nation through grumbling and difficulty that led him ultimately to get so angry that he couldn't even enter the land of promise. It wasn't an easy ministry. I mean, sometimes we look at these men and we say, they were heroes. Actually, they suffered a lot. Jeremiah, the title for Jeremiah, one of the most blessed prophets who spoke so graciously to God's people and so clearly to God's people, was the weeping prophet, because two times he was thrown in dungeons and prison and beaten by his own people because he was speaking God's word to them. Why do God's ministers go through affliction? I was thinking about this, and we don't have time necessarily to preach a whole sermon on this, but I was thinking just biblically, and maybe you can trace this. I think of six reasons why God's ministers go through suffering. God has a wonderful plan and a purpose even in causing us to suffer. And I know it's hard to digest, but six reasons. I think number one, to restrain sin. Even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, because he had visions and he had the temptation of pride, God sent him what? A thorn in the flesh to keep him from what? Boasting in himself. Second reason, I think, to grow us in perseverance. Romans chapter 5 teaches us that suffering produces endurance, right? And we don't have that spiritual muscle. Suffering is like the gym that God puts us through to grow in the muscles of endurance in our faith. So restraining sin, growing us in perseverance. I think a third reason why ministers of God suffer particularly is to constantly remind us that we live in a fallen world. I think sometimes we can get too settled in this world and we can think, oh wow, BTS has a new building. You know, let's build a tabernacle here, Jesus. We don't need heaven anymore, right? And we almost begin to have these false ideas that we have arrived. This is a fallen world. All creation is groaning until the coming of the Messiah. And we should groan too, Romans 8. I think a fourth reason is to advance the gospel. Tertullian, I think it was, who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God uses the blood of the martyrs to water and grow the gospel. I think the fifth reason is to equip us to become better pastors. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to counsel people. Blessed be the God of all comfort and all mercy, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those in similar afflictions. And you don't know at that time maybe why you're going through that trial, but God will put in your church, in your ministry, another brother or sister or family who's suffering through that same trial. And you, because you've gone through that, you have the resources to help them. Number six, and this might be just the beginning of a list. Maybe you can think of more reasons, but it's so important to think biblically about this. It's to show us who the elect really are. God uses suffering to show us who the elect really are. The fakers and the unsaved who are sitting in the church for wrong reasons will run away when suffering comes. But only those who are elect will persevere. And God uses suffering to separate the sheep from the goats even, before we get to that judgment day. And maybe sometimes there's even goats in PTS. I don't know. I can't discern the heart like God can. I'm not saying you are, but I'm saying God might use suffering to refine even this group here. Paul knows the reason why he's suffering. He says in verse 12, for this reason. Why? Because of preaching Christ. Because of preaching Christ, I'm in the Mamertine prison. Because I had faithfully preached the gospel, I'm in this prison. And it's all part of God's appointment. But I think an important question needs to be asked here. We're preaching such a beautiful message, aren't we? We're preaching such an amazing gospel, aren't we? I mean, we believe that. I believe that. Why do people hate us the more that we preach this message? I think the answer is found in verse 9. It's because part of this message attacks the pride of unbelieving men. Verse 9, if you back up to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Catch this. This really irritates the unbeliever. Not according to works. Not according to works, but according to his purpose and grace. If you're faithfully preaching the gospel, you will preach against the righteousness of man. You will preach against the goodness of man. You will say that man is a heinous sinner that is unable to save himself. His righteous acts are like filthy rags, and people will beat you for that and throw you in prison for that. I think that's the singular reason why, you know, before you get into ministry, you should consider this fact. If you care for your life, don't preach the gospel. Because the more you preach this gospel, some will get saved, but many will attack you because you're preaching against their pride. It's a dangerous mission. And this has been the battle against Satan throughout the history of the church. It goes back to Pelagius. He fought against Augustine on this very issue. How can you say grace? And he talked against original sin, and you can read that battle. Then that was taken up when Arminius began to attack the reformed doctrine of
sola gratia, grace alone through faith alone. And finally, it has invaded modern evangelical through Charles Finney and Billy Graham and some of these revivalistic preachers that want to preach that we come to Christ because of our choice and our works and our goodness rather than his grace. Preaching grace is not popular, but it's biblical. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that of not yourselves is the gift of God. And what's the result of this? Not of works, so that no one would boast. True preaching of the gospel always attacks man's pride. Think about that, brothers. And it might cause you to even go to prison sometimes when the hatred of man comes against you. But some will get saved. There was a brother who attended PTS, I think our second batch. And he told his testimony, I think at graduation, and went something like this. He said, I was a very proud man. I hated God. I'd abandoned the church. I was rich in my business. And he said, my wife was a faithful believer. And I did everything in my power to trouble her because she followed the Lord. And she would be nice to me, she would serve me, she would cook food for me, she would be gracious to me, and I was rude and I was unkind to her for 10 years, he said. But she kept showing me and speaking to me the gospel of God's grace. He said, after 10 years, I broke down. I couldn't fight against that grace anymore. The most powerful thing is grace that preaches against human pride. And he's a pastor now. Because of the grace of God. There are many that will hate, but there are a few that will be humbled. And it's only humble people that can enter the kingdom of God, right? We don't want proud people in PTS. We don't want proud people in ministry. We don't want proud people in the church. That's dangerous to the gospel. It's actually blasphemous to the gospel. But this will be a fight until Jesus comes. This will be a fight until Jesus. We need to know what fight we're involved in. We're in a fight for the grace of God against the pride of man. Paul says, God's plan is good. It's worth it to fight this fight, isn't it? Because at the end, it's going to produce a group of humble sinners in heaven who say, we're here because salvation belongs to the Lord and not to us. And that's going to make our singing so much sweeter every day in heaven. No, none of us are going to say, I did this, I did that. That's going to make heaven such a horrible place. I think that's what hell's going to be. I did this, I did that. How come God didn't allow me in? But heaven is going to be always singing sweetly of the grace of God and not about ourselves. Fight that fight. Win more people into the grace of God. But not only does Paul say we're strengthened by God's plan, God's protection is through his plan, but we're also strengthened by God's protection through his love. If you look at the end of verse 12. But I am not ashamed. This is the idea of a present, continuous lacking of hesitation. I am not going to sit in this prison and even for 1 minute. I don't know how Paul can say this, but we have to take his words as honest words. He's saying, not for 1 minute am I regretting being in this prison, serving Jesus Christ and preaching Christ. I am so glad I am here. I would rather be here for Christ's sake than in some palace. That's what he's saying. And you're like, Paul, how can you say that? He's in a filthy dungeon. What's so good about this? Paul, how can you say that this is a place to not be ashamed? And I think that's a good question to ask. And he gives a reason. And the reason is more important than the verb actually here. Why does he not have shame? He says, because I know whom I have believed. And the real issue is not Paul, but the real issue is whom he has believed. And that idea of know, this hope that Paul has instead of shame, this boldness that Paul has instead of shame, where he's even preaching the gospel to the Roman guards that are imprisoning him and nothing can stop him, is the fact that he knows Jesus. He knows Jesus. It's an amazing verse, you know, because you would have thought, you know, there would have been some other maybe practical, mundane thing that he would have talked about. But he says, I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. This idea of know is a continual knowing through time and through experience the Lord Jesus Christ. I think obviously in other places we know Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing through the word of God. But Paul is talking about a further development. As we know Christ through the word of God, we also begin to know him more and more through life experiences. That's what he's saying. And I don't want to shy away from that. He's saying, I don't just know Christology. I mean, I know Christology. But I know Jesus, the person. He lives with me in this dungeon. He walks with me. He talks with me. You're saying, how does that happen? I think because what Paul is saying is every verse about Christ has become practically real in my life. I have not actually just read about his throne of grace that we have in times of need. He says, I have gone to him 1,000 times in time of need. And I've experienced his mercy in times of need. I've just not read verses about the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all unrighteousness. He says, I've actually been in times of pride, in times of self-deception, in times of maybe fighting with Barnabas over issues. I've experienced repentance and I've experienced that the blood of Jesus actually cleans my heart. He says, I know Jesus. It's not just theory for me. He says, I don't just write words like Jesus is the sufficiency of God and he's the wisdom of God for all. He says, I've known in perplexity specific verses that have given me insight and wisdom and clarity. I've known the wisdom of Christ, he says. You know, today people want to experience God through what? Tongues and healing and prophecy and jumping up and down. It's such a fake thing, isn't it? This is the experience of God that is better than all those experiences that Paul is saying, that can keep you happy and singing even in a dungeon. He's saying it's just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar threw them in the fire? What kept them in that fire? There was a fourth person in the fire with them. And that's Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, isn't it? That's Jesus, is that I will never leave you or forsake you even unto the end of the ages. That's not just an empty promise. And you know what? There's a mystery in this, but that people that suffer and come to the point of the valley of the shadow of death, they see Jesus more than people that are blessed. There's a mystery in this, but Paul is saying, join me in suffering so that you may see Jesus better. You get a little distracted when life is going too well. But we become simple and clear in our sight of Christ when we suffer. And he said, this sight of Jesus leads me to be settled in my dungeon. I am persuaded. The idea of persuaded is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8:38. He says, I am persuaded that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Death, famine, you know, all those things. It's the same word. It's this idea of that I'm unshakable. I am convinced as I've experienced Christ and his presence and his power in my life, not in some, you know, just charismatic, mystical way, but in a real way. What have I become settled about that he is able? You know, that word dunamis, it's translated able, but it's actually the word that he's powerful. It's not just able. I mean, I can say I'm able. And I can claim all sorts of things without actually being able to do them. This is different. Paul is saying not only has Jesus got the ability, Jesus has got the power. He's powerful. The power that calmed the storm in the Sea of Galilee. The power that raised Lazarus from the dead. The power that went to the cross and said it is finished. The power that resurrected himself from the dead on the third day. The power that ascended him into heaven where he intercedes for us forever. The power where he is coming back for us. That's the power that keeps us day by day. He says he's able to keep. That word to keep literally is to keep from being stolen. Who's trying to steal us? I think the devil and his agenda in this world is trying to steal us away from gospel faithfulness. And he says, you know, it's not so much that you persevere, but I persevere for you. I will keep you. This is like Jude, right? The end of Jude. I will keep you. I will hold you in my hand. And the Father holds you in his hand. You know, you just have to sit there. Trust in me. through the strongest temptation, through the lowest depression, through the toughest PTS class, in this world and in the next, the body and the soul will be raised up on the last day because Jesus is faithful and he will keep you. He says, what I have entrusted, literally deposited for safekeeping. Now, there's been some debate about this. Is Paul talking about entrusting his life? I don't think so. I think he's talking about entrusting his ministry, because I don't think Jesus has promised to keep every Christian from physical death. And we know that Paul wasn't kept from physical death. So what is it that is indestructible that we entrust to Christ? Look at verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It's not us, it's the gospel. And every minute that we invest in the gospel, we are dying, but the gospel lives on forever. Isn't that amazing? Martin Luther, the Apostle Paul, John Calvin, they died in dungeons and in prisons, but the teaching of the gospel, it continues to revive churches all over the world, because that's what God does. If you live a life even dying for Christ, but living for the gospel, he will go beyond you and use that to impact many, many generations in his power and in his mercy. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be earnest and immovable and steadfast, always abounding what? Not in just building houses and getting bank accounts and getting your life insurance plan and making sure this and that and the other in the world is settled, but in the work of the Lord. Knowing that only that is not in vain. The toil in the Lord is not in vain. Until that day. This is the hope that Paul has. Not made, today I might die physically, but on that day I will be raised. The day of hearing the last trumpet. The day of reward when all believers will stand before God. If you look at 2 Timothy 4:8, just really quickly, it says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I have fought the fight, Paul says. And my reward is on that day, not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Until that day, we will suffer for the gospel. But it's worth it. Because that day is going to overshadow any temporary suffering we had. The eternal weight of glory is going to be so much greater than any temporary suffering that we had. I'm not here to lie to you. Paul is not here to lie to you. Choosing Christ is going to make your life difficult. Choosing ministry is going to make your life worse. But that's our calling. And he strengthens us through that journey. You know, it's so important to look at this text, because we live in a Protestant evangelical church that teaches a gospel of comfort. You want to call it the prosperity gospel, you want to call it whatever. I don't know. Sometimes even subtly, without being in the prosperity gospel movement, we crave those things. And we don't choose churches until we're sure that we get this much salary, this package, you know. I'm not going to go to this place even. Maybe people need Christ there, but they can't pay me. I'm not going there. I'm going to Bangalore. You know, I'm not judging you for the choices that you've made. But what drives you? Comfort? Christ. Francis Schaeffer, many years ago, he spoke to this issue even as he saw it creeping into the church. He said, the gospel of today is not the gospel of the Bible. It's a gospel of personal peace and affluence. But the gospel of Christ is a gospel of suffering. May God give us the strength to live not for ourselves and our comfort, but for the gospel. He's able. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this text and the reminders in this text of what you have called us to and for. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen each one of these men. We know we don't have the strength, but we ask that day by day you would help us to have our eyes submitted to your purposes and our strength found in your love and in your protection over our lives. And through that, Lord, help us to see churches grow that would cause this nation and the surrounding nations to be turned upside down. for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things for his glory and in his name. Amen. All right, men, trust you have an encouraging rest of the day. I just wanted to also say for next chapel, it's the last week of this module. So we don't usually have chapel on the last week of this module. So that hour will be free study time next Thursday. And then we'll pick up again when we go back in September into our next regular module with, again, the next few verses in 2 Timothy. So this is going to be kind of a stopping point for 2 Timothy just for, I think, about a month. And then we'll come back to it. Continue to read the book and think through its theme and its purpose and its outline. And I trust that the Lord would use that in your life. Have a good day.
Thank you. Bye.